Our scripture passage this morning comes from Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 6. I invite you to open your Bibles with me. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, still our hearts this morning. Help us, Lord, to hear and receive this good news for us. This good news of an event that happened thousands of years ago and yet has the power to transform everything, even us. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen. So this summer, we've been going through the book of Colossians in a sermon series we're calling The Mystery of Christ. And we're going to be looking at, I think, one of the most important but also one of the more challenging mysteries of the Christian faith today. I'm excited for that. If we can get this going, there it goes. I wanted to start, though, with something a little bit fun. Since we're going to really be getting into it, I wanted to start with something maybe a little easier. And that was to look at a few symbols and to see if you could recognize the symbols and tell me what they stood for. This one's pretty easy. It's actually in the symbol itself. What does this one stand for? Oh, man, you guys, you need to wake up this morning. This is pretty, you can actually talk. It's okay. I give you permission. What is this one?
British Motor Works.
BMW. Yeah, this is one of the classic logos. Apparently, it represents, originally BMW got its start building airplane engines. And so this is supposed to represent an airplane prop. And you can see the blue sky and the clouds as it's zipping around. How about this one? The Yankees, right? This is a great logo. Just it's this stylized N and Y, but we immediately recognize who this is, right? This is the Yankees. How about this one? Apple. You couldn't get more simple than this. This one's really classic, right? People love this logo. It's just a simple apple. You wouldn't think it has to do with anything but fruit, but we know immediately what it stands for. Technology and all of these like cool gadgets. FedEx. This one's in the name. I included this one, though, because this is one of my favorite logos, because within the logo itself, it tells you kind of what makes FedEx special. What is it that FedEx does? Like, it delivers stuff. It transports things, right? And you can actually see that in the logo. Do you see the arrow that's made by the E and the X, right? It's showing that it's moving things in a given direction. I love that one. How about this? Nike. It's such a simple thing, just a simple swoosh, and yet we immediately know what it is, and it's active, it's vibrant, right? It makes us feel like we can do anything. Here's another one. Amazon. This one, it's kind of like the FedEx logo. I like to include this one because the logo, again, tells you everything you need to know about Amazon just by looking at it. What is it that you can do at Amazon? You can buy anything, right? And you actually see that in the logo. You notice where the arrow goes. You can get anything at Amazon from A to Z. Oh, I heard some ahs. Yeah, that's a new one, right? Okay. How about this? McDonald's, the golden arches. Again, just like Apple, just like Nike. Simple symbol, but it's universally recognized. You can go anywhere in the world. You see that symbol. You know exactly what you're going to get. A mediocre burger that you can trust. Right? Believe me, in Japan, sometimes that's exactly what you wanted. Didn't have to worry about it. Here you go. It's three circles. Yeah, it's Disney. But again, it's so simple. Three circles, and we immediately know that is Mickey Mouse's head right there calling to us, give me your money. How about this one? Okay, I hope this one will be the easiest for us in this room to recognize, and yet it got the lowest response. What's going on? Does that say something about us as a culture? I'm afraid it might. What is this? It's the cross. What does it stand for? I heard it. Christians. Sometimes the kids are the ones who have to lead the adults along. Thank you. The cross stands for Christ. It stands for Christians. Here's the question that I want us to ask this morning, though. Why did this symbol, the symbol of the cross, why did this become the symbol by which Christians identified themselves? Why did the cross become, in a way, the brand of Christianity? After all, the cross is a torture device, really. It's a brutal method of murder. Why would we, or more particularly, why would the early Christians want to be associated with such a terrible thing, with such a terrible image? Now, the reason, as many of us here know, is that the cross is not just a brutal torture device, though it certainly is that. No, somehow, in some mysterious way, the cross is the place, it's the means by which God has saved us from sin and death. It is on the cross that Jesus Christ put on display for us the most incredible act of love that we will ever know. And it's this mystery of how the cross, how this torture device, and how Jesus' death on the cross has become for us a symbol of God's love and power and mercy. It's this mystery that Paul is unpacking for the young Colossian church in our scripture passage today. So that's what I also want to do as a congregation here today. I want us to understand how what is going on there on the cross, how somehow Jesus' death on that cross, how that can be good news for us today. In the way that Paul, as you read through Colossians, it's not even just in the section that we've read. It's throughout Colossians, as Pastor Sean said early on. It's throughout Colossians. Paul is continually reminding the Colossian church of the power and the majesty and the glory and the good news of the cross. And again, this is something that I think as modern Christians, we've just come to accept. But when we really think about it, it bears asking the question, how can that be? So this morning, I want to look most specifically at three verses in our section today. Because in these three verses that I'm going to display here in just a bit, Paul lays out for us several incredible images of what is happening on the cross to help us to better understand this mystery of Christ's love for us and what he's done for us. And that's really, that is my deepest desire today. Really, it's my deepest desire as a pastor. If I could ask God one thing that I could do with my life, it would be to be able to somehow tell this story, to speak about Christ and the cross in such a way that everyone could know, even just a little bit better, the immensity of the love that God has for them. And that's what I pray for all of us today. I pray that in reading and reflecting on these words and this event together, that by the grace of God's Spirit, we would feel in our hearts just how great His love is for us. So with that in mind, let's look at these passages together. We're going to look at verses 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 2. Here they are. Looks like it got, for some reason, it's a little off, but you have it in your Bibles. Here's what he says. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, Paul begins this paragraph by very succinctly laying out the problem that we have. He says, we were dead in our sins. This is the problem that we all face. As Paul has already put it back in verse 21 of chapter 1, he said, once you were alienated from God and were enemies of God. And here he's even more forceful, right? We're not just enemies and alienated, we are actually dead in our sins. This is the gravity of the problem before us. It's not just that things are bad. It's not just that we can be grouchy and mean to each other, though I was certainly that this morning. I'm sorry. Maybe some of you were too. It's not just that things are a little messy in the world today. It's not just that, you know, there's some evil things going on, but if we all band together and work together at it, we can actually solve this problem that we have in the world. What Paul is saying here is it's not just a small issue. It's not even just a big issue. In actual fact, this is an issue that we cannot fix. We cannot fix the problem that we face on our own. Why? Because we are effectively dead. That's how bad it is. And you see, that's something that Paul really wants us to understand about the problem that we face. I think a lot of times we think about our sin as these bad things that we do, the hatred that we have in our hearts, the violence that we inflict on one another, the sickness and the suffering that we see in the world. And all of that is bad. All of those are evil things. But the thing is, all of those things, according to the Bible, all of those things, they are just symptoms of the real core. They're just like branches of a tree. The real trunk, the real roots of the problem are so much greater, so much deeper than we can possibly hope to overcome. Early this spring season, we realized that even though we couldn't see it immediately, we realized that our yard was filled with dandelions. And initially, this was kind of the first time that my wife and I had ever really had to bother about this, because we always rented apartments before, and especially in California, I think we had about like this much grass in our back patio. I'm not even joking. It was tiny, right? So we didn't have to worry about these things. But whenever I saw those dandelions, and the first thing we did is we started trying to just like pluck them out. You could tell me that doesn't work very well, right? You pluck them out. I was shocked. The next day, they had grown back even more. And then we started learning, oh, no, you actually have to get it out completely by the roots. And oh, my gosh, do you know how difficult that is? Like a tiny little dandelion plant, roots this long. What is going on? And eventually, there were just so many. We're like, this is hopeless. Now, thankfully, there are chemicals for that. We don't have chemicals for our problem. That's what Paul is trying to get us to understand. We can't just pluck the evil out that we see, that we know is in our hearts. We can't just pluck it out because it will grow right back, because the root of the problem is still there. And it's so much deeper and so much stronger than we could possibly imagine. On our own, we cannot overcome this problem that we face, because on our own, we are dead. We are in an utterly hopeless situation, Paul is saying. But it is in the midst of this situation, it's in the midst of this impossible situation, that God has come to us in Jesus Christ, in the fullness of deity, Paul says. And he comes to us in such a way so as to not just fix the symptoms of our problems, though God could certainly have done just that. He doesn't come to just fix the problems that are on the surface. No, we were dead in our sins. We are dead in our sins. And God has come in Christ to make us alive, to take care of the problem of our sin, the problem of sin and death, once and for all. Now, how does Jesus do this? That's the question we have today. How does God, as Paul puts it here, make us alive with Christ? In the next two verses, Paul uses two incredibly rich metaphors to try to explain this mystery, to try to help the Colossians understand this mystery of how what happened on a cross 2,000 years ago has made us alive today, has made us no longer alienated from and enemies of God, but has reconciled, redeemed us, made us sons and daughters of God. So now that we have an understanding of the scope of the problem and just how desperate our situation is, let's look at this first metaphor that Paul gives us. It's mostly here in 14. I'll begin with the tail end of 13. He says this. He says, "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." Now, this metaphor that Paul is kind of painting for us here, this metaphor of owing a legal debt, of once again being on trial before a judge, being found guilty and now owing this debt of guilt, this metaphor, I think, is a metaphor that speaks deeply into Paul's own heart. He uses it in several of his other letters, and it's not hard to see why. If you remember Paul's past, he was first known as Saul, and he was a persecutor of the early church. He looked with twisted joy as Stephen, one of the early Christian deacons, was brutally murdered, stoned to death. And Paul, then Saul, looked with glee upon this happening. Then a little bit later on, he went from town to town, rounding up Christians, imprisoning them, and even murdering them. So Paul, he knows what it is like to feel the weight of guilt before God. And that was exactly what he felt when Jesus spoke to him in his blindness and asked him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That, I think, is why Paul can write so vividly of the power of God's forgiveness, because he has experienced it so powerfully himself. Do you know the kind of guilt that Paul is describing here? The legal indebtedness before God, the guilt of sin that constricts your heart as you imagine what it would be like to stand before God as your judge. The God who knows the hidden places in your heart. The God who knows your past and your future. The holy and righteous God before whom sin cannot bear to stand. It is terrifying to imagine ourselves in that place. And yet, Paul says, he forgave us all our sins. He canceled the legal debt. He canceled the punishment that was due to us. We stood condemned, already dead, and somehow he has taken that condemnation away from us. And I love this image that he has here. He's taken this condemnation away from us by nailing it to the cross. He took our debt, he took our sin, and he nailed it to the cross. But how? How was our sin nailed to the cross? It was nailed in Christ's own body. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul puts it this way, and this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. He says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus took our sins with him to the cross so that he could bear our punishment, so that he could bear the consequences of our own iniquity. There's a fancy theological term for this. I'm going to give it to you so that you can impress your friends. It's called substitutionary atonement. And what it means, what Paul is describing here, is that Jesus is our substitution. Jesus takes our place when we come before the judge. He takes on our unrighteousness, and in turn, we are gifted with and we are clothed in Christ's righteousness on our behalf. Now, here's the challenge. I knew going into this Sunday that this would be a challenge. This probably sounds pretty abstract. It's powerful, but it's filled with a lot of Christianese words. So what does it actually mean? How can Jesus take our place and bear our punishment? What does that even mean? To help make this more concrete, I want to look back at Jesus' crucifixion, back to when he's arrested. If you want to find this a little bit later in your Bibles, you can find it in John chapter 18. So you can just make a note of that. But what happened at the time of Jesus' arrest, he was first taken to the high priests, and the high priest, you know, condemned him, judged him, and they wanted him to be killed, but they couldn't do it themselves. And so instead, they sent Jesus to the Roman leader, the Roman governor of the area, and normally he lived in Caesarea, but he was in Jerusalem because it was a special time in Jerusalem. It was the Passover. And so Pilate, that was his name, he was in Jerusalem for this special occasion. And so the Jews took Jesus to Pilate to be tried and hopefully killed by the Roman government. And so Jesus came before Pilate, and Pilate started questioning Jesus, mocking him a little bit, trying to figure out who this guy was that the Jews were bringing to him to hopefully be killed. But as the conversation went on, as Pilate talked more and more with Jesus, he came to the realization, to the recognition, that he could not escape, that this man standing before him, that the crowds behind him wanted to die so deeply, this man standing before him was utterly innocent. He had done nothing wrong. He was not guilty. And Pilate faced a problem. He knew the man before him was innocent, and yet he was faced with a boisterous and rowdy crowd that was calling for this man's blood. And you have to understand the time and the area that this is going on in. There had already been quite a few insurrections against Roman rule. Pilate did not want this to become an opportunity for some sort of revolution to happen. The crowds were maddened. He had to do something about it. And then something came to mind. A way out of it. Pilate was a clever guy. He realized that this was the Passover and that there had been a tradition among the past rulers that on the Passover celebration for the Jews, the Roman government would set free one of the Jewish prisoners because of Passover. And so Pilate said, this is the perfect opportunity. And so he speaks out to the crowd. He says, I've not found anything wrong with this man. He is utterly innocent. But you know what? Here's what I will do. Because it's Passover, it's our tradition that I hand over to you one of your prisoners. Should I hand this man over to you? Here's what he actually says. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of John. It says, with this, he, that is Pilate, went out again to the Jews, gathered there, and he said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? That's kind of his mocking term for Jesus. But then what did the crowd shout back? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, who's Barabbas? There's been a lot of speculation over who Barabbas was. John tells us, he gives us a hint in case we don't know. The way the NIV translates it here is, now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. The actual Greek word there is more akin to a bandit. So Barabbas was a bandit. I think today we would probably call Barabbas a terrorist. And what we know historically is that Barabbas had participated in some of the uprisings, some of the revolutions that were trying to go on at that time, and had participated in one that had happened not too long ago in which several people had died. So quite literally, I think as we would put it, Barabbas was a terrorist. So here you have someone in Barabbas who is utterly guilty, who is truly guilty of the charge that he has been given by the Roman government, who has killed people. He's a murderer, he's a bandit, he's a terrorist. And here is a choice. On the one hand stands Barabbas, an utterly guilty man who deserves the punishment that he's about to receive. And on the other hand, you have Jesus Christ, an utterly innocent, righteous man. And in this moment, we're going to see the substitution that Jesus does for us. Because Jesus, quite literally, by bearing the cross, by going to the cross, quite literally takes upon himself the guilt and the punishment of Barabbas. Quite literally, here you have the righteous suffering and dying for the sake of the unrighteous. You have the one who is free from sin, suffering and dying so that the sinful can be set free. That is quite literally what is happening in this moment. And that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Jesus endures the cross so that Barabbas can be made free. And in the same way, Jesus endures the cross. He takes on our punishment so that we can be made free. So that the guilt that we feel in our hearts, that guilt can be completely overturned. That guilt can be completely washed away because the punishment has already been placed upon Christ. That's the first metaphor that Paul uses, and it's a powerful one. It's one that I think we can immediately understand because we know the sense of our own guilt. The second metaphor is slightly different, but it is just as powerful. It's here in verse 15. This is what he says. He says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, let me explain this a little bit. Whenever we talk about sin as guilt, I think that's something that we can understand. Is this personal understanding that we have that we are not righteous, that if we stood before God, we would know just how sinful, just how evil or twisted our hearts really are. And we know this within ourselves. But there's another side of sin as well, the maybe slightly less personal side, the slightly less interior side, but the sense of sin that it is bondage. It's something that has overwhelmed us. It's something that we cannot escape. It's not just something that we have done, but it is something that oppresses us. Anyone who has struggled with alcohol or anything like that knows this sense of oppression. As we look out in the world and we see just how oppressive our society can be to certain members of it, we see the oppression of sin taking its place. As we experience in our own lives this desire to live a good life and yet constantly being pulled back into the darkness, when we feel our anger rise up against someone who doesn't deserve it, whenever we struggle to hold our hearts in check, what is that? That is the oppression of sin. It's sin like chains. It's sin like slavery that we cannot escape. Paul has experienced that as well, and he knows the Colossians have experienced it. And I know that all of us have experienced that in one way or another as well. Sin in the sense of this oppressive force that we cannot escape. And what does Paul say about the cross regarding that? Well, he says that on the cross, Christ triumphed over these powers of sin and oppression. This phrase that he uses, powers and authorities, that's a technical phrase that Paul uses often to talk about this, the societal and the cultural and just the spiritual powers that oppress our lives. And Paul says, on the cross, Christ triumphed over them. Now, here's another historical note that we'll just... Whenever I first read about this, it just completely opened this metaphor up. We read triumph and we think of like, yay, rah, rah, Jesus did this amazing thing. But triumph is, it's actually, once again, kind of a technical term for something that would happen for a victorious Roman general. You see, a victorious Roman general, when a Roman general returned from a great victory, the Romans would throw that general what was called a triumph. And basically, a triumph was like the most amazing parade you can ever imagine. And the way that this parade would happen, it would be in the capital city of Rome. And the first thing that would come in the parade would be all of the spoils of war. Usually it would be the armor of all of the defeated enemies would be loaded up in carts. And they would first be dragged through the city. That would be the first part of the parade. And so you'd see all of these spoils of war. And then after this would come the defeated enemy. They would be marched before the triumphing general. And he would come immediately behind, riding on a golden chariot. And this is the best part. Do you know what would come immediately behind the triumphing general? Behind the triumphing general would be all of the Roman slaves who had been freed by that general. They would march behind him, cheering him, being cheered by their fellow Roman citizens. That is the image that Paul wants us to understand of what is happening on the cross. In a way, the cross is like the spoils of war that are being led before. They were the armor. The cross was the armor. It was the weapon that the powers of sin and darkness and death thought that they were going to use to defeat Christ once and for all. And yet, in this amazing turn of events, the cross became the very symbol of Christ's triumph over these very powers. Christ himself, as it says, triumphed over them by the cross. He places the powers of sin and death on public spectacle there on the cross. It's something that we can all see. It's something that we have all feared. And yet Christ has triumphed over it. In his resurrection, he proves that those powers that utterly oppress us, that have enslaved us, that have enchained us, they no longer hold any power over us. We have been freed, and just like those freed Roman slaves, we now walk behind our triumphing general. We walk behind Christ, knowing our freedom because of what he has done. That's the image that Paul paints for us here. The powers and authorities that have oppressed us, they've been disarmed completely. He's made a public spectacle of them. And we, as Christians, we as the freed slaves, we can now go out into the world and continue this public spectacle by not living in fear and oppression ourselves. And Christ did all this by triumphing over them by the cross, the very symbol of death and destruction. Christ overturned and made into a symbol of his glory and our glory in him. I love that image. We are liberated from the oppression of sin. Christ has nailed our debt of sin on the cross in his own body, and we have been declared innocent, forgiven, clean. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter, the righteous has suffered for the unrighteous on the cross so that we might be brought back to God. That's the meaning of the cross. That's why we have the cross as our symbol. Because it's on the cross that our greatest problem was solved once and for all by the love of God. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you know the struggles that we have in our own heart. You know the problems that we face. You know the burdens of sin. Burdens of sin that we may not have shared with anyone else, but Lord, you know them. And you know how they distort our lives. The pain that we experience. The guilt, Lord, that we have. Help us, Lord, now. In this moment in which we bear our hearts before you, Lord, help us now to receive the truth of your forgiveness, the truth of your great victory over our sin, our captors, our oppressors, the oppression that weighs down our hearts, Lord, help us to feel the freedom that you have bought for us through your blood. And Lord, help us to live with that knowledge so that we can be a display, a triumphant display for all the world to see, so that they can also glory at your goodness and your power and your love. We pray this in your powerful and precious name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.